All right, we left off at verse 2 of chapter 10. So in conclusion, we got a half hour here. Paul was making a point, and we started this last week, talking about the church in Corinth and the people who went through the wilderness. And he's talking about ending well instead of beginning well. The difference between Christianity is not built on a fantastic salvation story. Christianity is built on a fantastic conforming to the image of Christ story. That's how Christianity is built. That's how you mature in Christ. Basically, it is better to end well than to begin well. And that's a little helpful thing to know for all of us. Because God is in charge of us ending well, you know, but we still have choice. And he's still drawing the comparison between the church and the children of Israel as they work their way through the wilderness. And it says, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What he's doing is he's drawing comparisons between the children of Israel and the church. He draws the leaving Egypt to the Christian, leaving the world of the flesh. Everyone experienced the same blessings and gifts. And that's what he's saying. Everybody that left saw the same things. They all experienced the same things. They all had the same leader. They all had the same teacher. All experienced God's power and grace, but not everybody finished the same. You know, it's important that we remember that what God, yes, it was very hard. The wilderness was hard. When they said, we need water, we're thirsty, they were thirsty. Let's not belittle the experience. It was hard. Life is hard. Transformation is hard. God never said it wouldn't be. He says, quite frankly, it is. I am not here to make your life easy. I'm here to make your life valuable. And that's not what we usually want. And the wilderness shows us what we want through our whining and our complaining and our grumbling. And it says, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. What he's saying is, and this is profound stuff. He is saying, he's drawing that whole experience of the wilderness and everything that happened in it led to Christ. It was a parallel of Christ. That it wasn't just God saying, I think I'll take them through the wilderness. There was a plan behind this. And they were doing God's plan and they were whining because they didn't know, God didn't tell them what it was. Assume I have a plan. Is God's. The fact that you don't see it, which was Job's problem. All Job wanted was why? What's this about? And that's all he's asking. And God basically never answered the question. Remember, he just showed up and said, this is who I am, Job. And he goes, "Oop, you know, I forgot. You do whatever you need to do." And basically. And Paul draws the comparison of the manna from heaven and the water from the rock to communion. The links to church to the actions of Israel. And what he's saying, not only did those things foreshadow, but how the people acted foreshadow what the people in Corinth are doing. It's this little bit of the same thing. He's going a long way to teach them a lesson. And of course, everyone who followed them. Just a little background, Numbers 14, 29 through 33. Your corpses will fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upwards. If you were 19 and 11 months and 30 days, you were really happy dude. Who have grumbled against me for complaining about the will of God, for rejecting it, for saying, I don't want it. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jehunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness. and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. In other words, if it wasn't for you, your sons could go in right now. But nobody's going in until you're dead. So, these are the same people who celebrated being set free. Compare this to your salvation, that moment you find Christ. Oh, hallelujah, glory, God has filled me, this is wonderful. And then life comes. And then God demands a change. And that's part of this process. Sanctification is hard. When it goes from Savior to Lord, that transformation where he becomes Lord of your life. We learn that, and we learn it a hard way. I don't know anybody's learned it another way, but you know, I'll just say I never have. And I'll just say this. God is very patient and very kind to us, because he could have surely said the same thing to me. But because the Spirit indwells me, and because of the great love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I don't die without hope. You know, he just keeps working. Now, here's the big verse. Now, these things happened as an example for us. I want you to think about that. You know, we have all the movies, the Ten Commandments, and we have all the stories, and we understand the epicness of the Exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land and everything that happened in between the Ten Commandments, all the stuff that happened. And what he is saying is all of that happened so that after Christ came, we could have a frame of reference for what is actually happening. We could have a story that tells us that it's a mirror of what's going on. Yes, it had its own purpose, but its real purpose always was why these people were in the wilderness, why they grumbled, why God just didn't give them everything they wanted as soon as they crossed the river. It is all for us. And that tells you the depth of God's planning, how thought out this all is, how deep this all is. And of course, for the Jews, that would be sacrilege, you know, that all that happened just to confirm Christianity, you know, and Paul's saying, absolutely. And he's saying it unabashed. They used their privilege to walk carelessly. They saw freedom as an opportunity to sin, not to serve God. Remember the point about not using your freedom to eat idols offered to hurt others. He's sort of still drawing comparisons and conclusions back to his main arguments. Once again, now these things happen as an example for us, so that, this is why they happen as an example, we would not crave evil things as they also crave. So that we would learn a lesson from what they experienced and what they suffered. So that we wouldn't be left out of the promised land. So that we wouldn't leave the world. See, the wilderness is the space between the world and the promised land, which is exactly where we all are. We are not in the promised land yet. We are heading to it. How much complaining are we doing about what God is doing with and to us in the wilderness, which is different from what he's doing through us in the wilderness, which is always a wonderful thing, but what he's doing to us in the wilderness. You know, are we seeing it as Lord? What he's saying is don't complain. Don't reject the discipline of the Lord. And discipline is a hard thing. You know, if you go into Christianity, well, that has always been the problem with prosperity theology. It's all going to be wonderful. You're going to have money. People are going to like you. Your enemies will fall. Oh, well, tell that to God. Now, the word crave is a pretty powerful word, so that you would not crave it. It's not saying that you wouldn't fight it. It's not saying that it wouldn't be there and that you would have to conquer it. It says to want greatly, to need it, to yearn for it. The word for it is epithomia. Epithomia. It's to lust after. It's in there a lot of times, but it's to lust after, covet, desire, set your heart upon. Psalms 106, 10 through 15 says, talking about the Hebrews, so he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The parallel between Pharaoh and Satan in our lives. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. The Exodus. And they believed his words and they sang his praise, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. He gave them the request, but he sent a wasting disease among them. They believed, they sang, they forgot, they craved. The beginning and the end of a spiritual journey in four steps. All because you didn't get what you thought you were going to get out of it. That God does not make the salvation experience what you want it to be. He makes it what it must be. Back to verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Exodus 32, 6 through 7 says, so the next day they arose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That's the quote. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once for your people. God calls them. At that point, he calls Moses your people. Wow. You know, when your kid does something really bad, you say, your son, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Wow. 1 Corinthians 8, 10 through 12. If someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. That's the tie back to, exactly what's going on here. It's what he's trying to tell them about Israel. Nor, verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a day. So he's hitting all the heavy points about the Exodus, and he's bringing them home to the church at Corinth all over these issues of eating meat offered to idols, choosing factions based on leaders, and he's hitting all these points. This is a pretty good argument. He'll be happy to know I said that. Numbers 25:9. This is kind of interesting. Just thought I'd throw it out there. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now, if you will read, it says 23,000 fell in one day. Of course, theologians exist for such things, and books have been written. And it basically comes into two camps. Well, three camps. One, it really don't matter. Two, the one day thing. That's how many died in a day. The rest died another day or whatever. Or they simply did what Jews do and they rounded up or down. So apparently there's nothing to get excited about here. He said, verse 9, nor let us try the Lord. In other words, they call it tempting God. In other words, thumbing your nose at God. Nee, 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 nee. And what are you basically saying? What are you going to do about it? Because he will. As some of them did, and they were destroyed by serpents. And remember, they are whining and grumbling against Paul. This is what's going on. So he's drawing all of these things between what they're doing and what the children of Israel did, and he's drawn the exact same. Look, you're them. Well, aren't we all? Numbers 21, 7 through 9, what he's alluding to. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. We have sinned against you and your leadership. And then they said, intercede with the Lord that he remove the serpents from among us, because the serpents showed up and started killing them all. And, of course, Moses interceded for the people. The person they rebelled against, they had to go to him and say, save us. And boy, God just, And the Lord says to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it up on a standard, and it came about it that if a serpent bit a man, he who looked to the bronze serpent shall live. This goes all the way back to Jesus Christ being lifted up on a standard, the serpent biting on the heel and being crushed by the... And also, that's the symbol for the medical people, that's the serpents on the standard. Yeah. But that's what he's talking about. Verse 10, he returns, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. See, this grumbling part strikes home. It is so easy to whine and complain because it's not going the way you think it should go, or you're not getting what you want. And we always turn that into a spiritual expression, as if we're doing this for a good reason, as if we have a reason to grumble and complain. We're being spiritual when we're doing it. You're never spiritual when you're doing it. It's the biggest thing of all. In other words, what you're saying is, I don't like your will. It's basically what you're saying. And God keeps saying, I know exactly what I'm doing. I know where I'm taking you. I know how to get you there. And I know where you need to be. And the whole, it's like that trip, you know, that you got to take your kid on to go see somebody that could help them. And the whole way in the car, I don't want to go there. And it's just, you just want to turn around and just, you know. And Garrett used to cry the entire trip from Lancaster back to Pittsburgh and Pittsburgh back to Lancaster. I mean, 4.5 hours. And you were so tempted to take him out of the child seat and put him on your lap. So, and that's what he wanted, you know. And you couldn't do it because it wasn't good for him, you know. And it's the same thing. It's just so annoying. It is just so, yeah, taxing. And I remember one time we were coming back and he cried the entire way. And we got to the exit, the Squirrel Hill exit, the Wilkinsburg exit. What's the next one done? Swissville. He fell asleep. I said, wake him up. I said, hey, there is no way that kid is asleep. Shake it. Shake that car seat because there, you know, I'm almost home. You know. And I think of how annoyed I was, and I think of God and me. And I have to say, I'm sorry, Lord, because it is me. And anyway, but Numbers 16:41, one of several times, but on the next day, all the congregation, the sons of Israel, grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. After they had sinned, after they had done all these things wrong, after they rejected God, he blamed them. And yeah, God was not amused. Verse 11, now these things happened. Once again, boy, I hope you guys are grabbing how profound this is. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, the end of God's plan, Christ, and the only thing left is his return, pouring out his spirit upon all mankind, and then his return. This is profound. You know, these... And what he was saying, it happened, and then it was recorded so that here, you know, what, 9,000 years later, 8,000 years later, we could sit here, you know, thousands and thousands of miles away and recount the story and see where it's us and learn the lesson. The Exodus happened for a bigger purpose than the Exodus. A foreshadowing of what the spiritual reality is. Once again, God did what he did back then as a lesson for us now. And it was written down so the example would be known to us. All things accumulating till now. The only thing left is the end. We are in the golden age of Christianity, the age of the Spirit of God inhabiting men. Always remember this when you read the Bible, both Old and New Testament. The things that are recorded are not there by happenstance. They are specific, and they are chosen to be there, and they have meaning. Even the Deuteronomy, even the Leviticus, and they teach us by example. Therefore, now he draws a conclusion. Verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. In other words, look at everything they did. Now judge your own life and see if after what I just told you, this isn't your own way of doing things. After giving the example, the Paul warns the church not to do the same thing. Learn from their mistakes. See yourself here. Repent. Well, repent. Stop doing that. Romans 11:20 through 21 says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In other words, just take it seriously. Take seriously what happened to them. as far as their lives, you know, ending without the glory that was promised. You can choose that. You can surely choose that. And I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about what your life can be. 2 Peter 3:17-18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so you not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Then verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so you will be able to endure it. We could ask ourselves, why are we even enduring it? Why don't you just take it away? Because it has value. Because it teaches you. Because you see yourself. Because you must repent. And the only way to repent is to see it. And what he's telling you is, I measure it out so that it doesn't overwhelm you. And then it's, no temptation has overtaken you, but it's common to man. In other words, you are not facing anything that everybody else or someone else has not faced. There is nothing you're facing or failing in that is unusual. It is what we are. And his plan is foolproof. God does not take the temptation away. He monitors it. He regulates it. Our response to temptation that he permits is to escape, run away, and flee. And to endure what we cannot flee, bear and suffer. Which is interesting because this week says us that love endures all things, this week's sermon. This makes it clear like with Job, temptation is an ongoing series of tests that show us ourselves, the things we absolutely needed to see. Because brothers and sisters, God already knows. God knows, you know. That's how he knows how to regulate the temptation. The testing of our faith produces what? What does James say? Endurance. Testing of your faith produces endurance. The ability to go further and to do more, to grow. The purpose is for our good, to expose the rot, to bring us to repentance, and to sanctify us, to change what we want by seeing what we have. There is a point that you will fail catastrophically. Everybody sitting here has a point where they will fail catastrophically. A temptation we pray every Sunday not to be led into. Protect me from that, Lord. I know I'll fail. This lesson is too harsh to recover from when it gets to be catastrophic. In other words, if God were to show you through what you do, it would be too much to bear. As an example, he gives us Judas, who saw what he did, who couldn't see what it was before he did it. It was always there. But after he did it, he looked and all of a sudden all the lies were gone. And all the whispers of Satan saying, yeah, that's a good thing that you're doing. And you look at it, oh my God, what did I do? What did I do? And it was catastrophic. He could not bear another moment of what he really was. And I'm telling you, I know I, if God were not protecting me, if he were not giving me, if he were not, you know, protecting me for more than I can handle, I would be the same. He is gracious. He is patient because love is patient. And he is kind. I do not deserve this treatment. I do not deserve this patience. I don't deserve this depth of concern about my life and my soul. But it's the truth. That is how linked he is to your life and how important it is to him that he is willing to spend this kind of time and effort to get you to learn and to see yourself without it destroying you. Whatever you face, many have faced it before you and many will face it after you. If we are not tempted at all, what do we learn by being here? We will simply fall there instead of here. We have no idea what we have been shielded from by the hand of God, just go ahead and assume it, that he has protected you from hurting yourself and other people. And he has been very gracious in doing so. 2 Peter 2, 7 through 10. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and he rescued them at the very, very perfect time, that time when he would have fell, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man who lived among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Revelation 3:10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the world to test those who dwell upon the world. And that last test is very, very harsh. We'll read a couple more of these and then we'll quit. Psalms 125:3. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hand to do wrong. What this is telling you is God is always watching your life to make sure you don't get more than you can handle. He'll keep them away, that anything that will go beyond your measure of faith, anything that he just won't allow it. You need to see what you are, but not see it to the way that it just absolutely destroys you, as it did Judas. And that is what he's constantly doing. And all these verses tell us this. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he who has called you, and he will bring it to pass. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. It doesn't say he'll keep him from you. It says he'll strengthen you and protect you so that you can face him, so that you can do eventually what Jesus Christ did in the wilderness. Leave me. You got nothing to offer me. I am not there. But that is my destiny, and God is doing a whole lot of things to make sure it happens. And he is keeping me from falling totally apart while he is building me up. It is an amazing plan, and he is just so dedicated. And this is, when you see the depth of this, I hope you understand what makes all this happen is his love for you. And that's why, you know, love bears all things, love endures all things, love hopes all things. Because no matter what's happening, we know this. We know this. No matter what happens in the wilderness, no matter what happens to us like Job, we know this. Because he's told us time and time again. And we spend so much time talking about the other things and not about his plan for us and how it works. And it's the most important thing to know. It really is. Once you've come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you need to know. He stops at nothing. There is nothing in your life he will not sacrifice for your eternal good. Nothing. And you will, as much as you lament it today, as much as you grumble and complain, you will just fall down before his throne and thank him for doing it. Because you will see the eternal reward for it. You will see that the price the gain was so far beyond the price. And the price seems so harsh now, but when you see what you're gaining, it'll overwhelm you. And we'll pick up there. It was verse 14. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this lesson to the church at Corinth because it speaks directly to us. And you pull it directly from the lesson that you taught to the children of Israel. You taught to Corinth, and now you're teaching to us. It applies directly to our lives, each and every one of us, what we face today and tomorrow and the day after. Lord, let it find a home in our hearts so that when we face these things, we know what's happening. And our faith is based on what we know. And our faith will be stronger, and our witness will be stronger, and the glory and our light on our hill will be stronger, and the glory of your grace will be known through our lives. Lord, just let this find a home in our hearts, and let it change us so that we can be part of the solution and not part of the problem in this poor, sad, sick world. Lord, I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters in the upcoming week. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. And help them, Lord, to glorify your name and the cause and the kingdom with what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.